This evening, instead of having one more prayer like I usually do, I'm going to invite you to join me in a song as a prayer. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. It's one I think most people know. If you don't know it, you can hum along, but it's called Come Holy Spirit, I Need You. And that'll just be our little extra prayer in the form of a song, all right? We'll just sing it a cappella. Come Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own gentle way. Seems like we could say amen, huh? Because that's our prayer for tonight. You cannot talk about revival without including the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. But just before we begin that presentation, two slides that I'm going to have up on the screen, because people have often asked us, or have told us, they said, we did not realize you were taking up an offering at the last meeting, and if we had realized that, we would have wanted to have written a check or something in advance. So we just make an announcement tonight, and then we don't talk about it for Sabbath school or church tomorrow, but we take up only one offering. At 13 meetings, only one offering, and that offering gets collected by your church, and it's sent by your church treasurer onto the conference office, Upper Columbia Conference, who is the sponsoring organization. Boy, that just about sent me to my knees. The sponsoring organization. And one of the things I think is really neat, there, I don't know of any other conference in the entire North American division that has decided to take a very specific and full-time interest in revival as has Upper Columbia Conference. There's no other place I know. And I really take my hat off to them for making this a priority. They also, I think, something else they're doing that I think is really neat, and that is that they are not charging a fee. They're just collecting one offering at the end, and whatever that offering is that's what it is, you know. And if it's a small offering or it's a large offering, it doesn't make any difference. It's just the one offering, and that's it. So we take the offering up at the last meeting, which is the 2 o'clock meeting on tomorrow, on Sabbath. And so tomorrow, if you give an offering tomorrow's offering, any checks should be made out to this church. And then this treasurer will forward the total amount that's collected to the Upper Columbia Conference. However, if in the future a person chose to or wanted to make any sort of contribution, they could do that through letters or gifts that could be sent to, and you have the conference office pretty close at hand here, but there's their P.O. box. You'd mark it Revival Ministry, P.O. box 19039, and that's, of course, Spokane, and the zip is 99219. Now, there's two ways that Upper Columbia Conference determines whether or not to continue sponsoring this revival ministry. This is the second year. We're completing the second year now. It's on a year-by-year basis. And their way of evaluating whether to continue sponsoring or not has to do with two things: letters, cards, phone calls, emails that they get that indicate whether or not it was of any value to the congregation where it was presented. And then the offerings that come in, either through the collected offering at the end of the last meeting or any that might come in after the fact by being mailed in. So those are the two things that they look at. And if you think that the revival seminar is something that you think sister churches would be benefited by and you'd like to see, then you can help them understand that it was of value here by writing letters, phone calls, emails, or whatnot, and then gifts as you're able. You can go to our website, allaboutjesusseminars.org, and you can give feedback to them on an email. It's right there where the yellow arrow is pointing on our homepage. And also, right above the word feedback is the word donate, and you can do secure online donations if you choose to and go straight into the Upper Columbia Conference through the internet. All right, having said that, we won't say anything else more about the offering, and we'll just collect it at the last meeting. Now the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I want to start with a little quotation from the book of Evangelism. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church is looked forward to as in the future, but it is the privilege of the church to have it now. We must have it, seek for it, pray for it, believe for it. We must have it, and heaven is waiting to bestow it. So there's something available to us now, even though many of us have been thinking it's going to come sometime in the future. It's available now. I was thinking about this the other day. I was at Costco. I had been looking for a little portable picture frame that you can show digital camera pictures on, you know, it's a little like a little kind of like a miniature TV screen or whatever. And I came into, as I was coming into the Costco, there on the bulletin board, just before you enter the entrance there, there was a sign that said that they were selling a really fine picture frame for half price, and it was a really good deal to start with, and that was half price. But I noticed fine print, and it said, with coupon. So I asked the girl at the entrance as I came in, I said, what's the deal about this picture frame? It says, with coupon. How does a person get the coupon? She said, you just go over to the front desk there, the service center, customer service, and tell them you want the coupon. They'll give it to you. I said, really? Is that simple? She said, it's that simple. So I went over there, and I said to the lady, you know, I'd like the coupon. And she said, well, here it is. And she handed me the coupon. And then I said to her, if I did not have this coupon and I went to the front cash register with that digital picture frame, would they have charged me full price? She said, oh, yeah, they would. I said, well, that kind of doesn't seem quite fair if you're letting it go for half price. She says, well, I suppose you could say that, but the truth is we will give a coupon to anyone who asks for it. They just need to ask, and if they ask, we're happy to give it to them. So there's really no need for anybody to not pay half, you know, to do other than pay half price unless they don't ask. Now, I don't think God's trying to trick us or anything, but, you know, he's a gentleman, and he doesn't force himself. And so here we are being reminded that there are blessings he has in store that are awaiting our request, you know? So it says we should seek. Now, tonight we're going to take a quick look at four of the works that the Holy Spirit is described as doing in the Bible, and then a little bit more we'll unpack after that. But tonight, the Holy Spirit, these four works I'm going to have up here on the screen are all starting with the letter C. Convict, convert, cleanse, and commission. We're going to take a quick look at each of those four, and we'll start with convict. There's a scripture, John 16, verses 8 and 9. Jesus said when he comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, he will convict. Notice it says he will convict. Sometimes we've gotten confused about this, and we thought it was we who were supposed to do the convicting. And so, you know, we make sure we let people know what they should or shouldn't do because we're trying to play the role of the Holy Spirit and kind of tell them. But it says he is responsible for convicting. And it says he will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment in regards to sin because men do not believe in me. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is once more giving us a relational definition for sin. We talked about this last Sabbath, especially during the 2 o'clock meeting. But at its heart, at its core, sin is not about bad deeds. Sin is about living life apart from Jesus. And bad deeds will be a result of living life apart from Jesus. But the real sin problem is living life without a relationship with Christ, which is why we've been talking about the relationship all week and how to strengthen it. And here Jesus is reminding us once again that the Holy Spirit is in one of the things the Spirit does is he convicts people that they are living in sin if they aren't in relationship with Jesus. And he prompts them to understand that so that they can do something about it. I'll never forget, I was at Pacific Union College as a student. And my father was the senior pastor there, and a church service was underway. And as we were proceeding through the service, suddenly the baptistry curtains kind of pulled back. And here was my dad in the baptistry with a couple, a husband and wife, who were getting re-baptized. Well, pretty much everybody in the church sort of gasped when they saw who was in there. Because this couple was a highly regarded, well-respected, long-standing leadership team in the church. In fact, one of them was the chair of a department at Pacific Union College. Another one was a professor in another department. They'd been at the church for years. They taught Sabbath school classes. They served in various leadership capacities and volunteered and all kinds of things. And then people just, you know, they'd been around. They kind of like pillars in the church. And suddenly here they are in the baptistry. And everybody's kind of like looking at each other saying, what on earth? What are they doing in there? My dad said, before I baptize, you know, and he mentioned their name and he said, as you can see, I'm here in the tank with, and he said, they would like to explain to you why they've chosen to be rebaptized. So the gentleman stepped up to the microphone, and he said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what could they have done that was so bad that they needed to get rebaptized? Well, he said, I'm going to tell you what it was. We did the very worst. And he just sort of stood there for a moment and looked out at everybody. And then he said, and now I'm going to tell you what you're thinking again. He said, you're thinking with whom and how many times. But he said, the truth is that the very worst was this. It wasn't until recently that we came to understand that Christianity was about who you know. And we didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. Oh, yes, we knew about the fundamental beliefs. Oh, yes, we've been members of this church for, you know, decades. But we didn't meet with Christ on a daily basis to know him better and to love him more. We just didn't do that. And we didn't even really understand that that was what it was all about. But recently, we've come to understand that. And the difference it's been making in our lives, our spiritual lives. They said, in fact, we could put it to you this way. Before we understood this, we were religious. Now we are spiritual. They said, there's a difference. And we're so excited about the difference between having a friendship with Jesus that's growing day by day and how meaningful it is and what joy it brings, what peace it gives, and how God's word is so exciting to us now. And what before it was something we kind of just read because it was important. But now we read it because we love it. And they said, so we want to get rebaptized. We want everybody to know that it's about Jesus, and we're taking a stand publicly for him and the difference that he's making in our lives. Well, I never forgot that baptism. And that just stands out in my mind like it was yesterday. And it was the Holy Spirit who convicted them that they had been living their religious lives apart from a personal relationship with Jesus, and then guided them to understand how to change that. That was the Holy Spirit. Comes under the work of conviction. A second work of the Holy Spirit is to convert. In John chapter 3, remember we talked about conversion. It was the entire presentation for the church service last week, so we're not going to repeat all of that. But in John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Just in a very quick summary, let me remind you that last week, if you were here, we talked about how I tried to fall in love with a girl that just made sense on paper. People said she would be a great, you know, one for me to fall in love with, and on paper it looked like she'd make good sense, and as I listed her qualities and attributes. But when I tried to fall in love with her, neither she nor I had any real romantic inclination towards each other. And since there was no romance, no spark, no click is the word I used, it never worked. Trying to build a relationship with somebody, a deep, meaningful relationship with someone when there is no click, just doesn't work. And that's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus in John 3. He was saying, a relationship is what it's all about, but you will never have a meaningful relationship with Jesus if you don't have the click of conversion. And Jesus helped Nicodemus to understand that night that the Holy Spirit is responsible for bringing us to the click. We can't make that click happen. But there is one thing, Jesus said, we can do which will make it easier for the Holy Spirit to bring the click about in our lives. And he said that was looking in the direction of the uplifted Savior with a prayer that he'd reveal himself to our hearts and not just our minds. And as Nicodemus went back to reading the scriptures in the new way, the new birth, took place for him. Okay, so that's the second work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to the point of conversion. The third work, cleanse. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins. That's good news. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker that says, God accepts you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way? Ever seen that? He not only forgives us, but he cleanses us. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. Most of us have discovered in the growing Christian life that we don't know how to stay surrendered or dependent upon God. We have been conditioned to think that surrender is for losers. You know, I mean, the word surrender in war, the people who surrender, they're considered the losers. In a game, if you surrender, considered a loser. So we've been conditioned to believe that that's a bad thing and you don't want to do it. And yet, the truth is, in spiritual life, when you surrender, when you depend upon him instead of upon yourself, you actually win. It's not losing, it's winning. Many years ago, I remember my father going out scuba diving with a bunch of friends of mine, and he'd never done it before. And he had all the gear on, mask and snorkel, not snorkel, he had a tank and wetsuit and fins, and he had a regulator and a hose coming around in his mouth, and he had one of those extra little vests that you put on that you kind of yank on an emergency cord and it fills up and floats you if you needed it to, and all that gear. And we'd explained to him that as we go out into the water, you don't need to be nervous or afraid because you can breathe. You've got this mouthpiece in your mouth that's going back to the air in that tank, and you can breathe. So don't worry, you know, even though the waves are coming, we're just going to go right out towards them. And when we get to where they're crashing, we're just going to go right under them. And we're just going to keep going until we get past the turbulence. And then out there on the other side of the waves, and we'll be breathing the whole time. On the other side of the waves, we'll be able to see the fish and see the coral and the reefs and all these beautiful things. It's like another world. Well, we're going out together, about six or eight of us. My dad's with us. And I looked over at my dad as we were approaching the waves. And I saw something I was not in the custom of seeing. Inside that mask, I could see his eyes, and they were filled with terror. Terror. And he started shaking his head vigorously from side to side. I am not going out there, not on your life, not on anybody's life, you know. I'm not going. Well, we said to him, you know, it's okay. You're not that far from shore, so you can just go back to shore, and we're going to go ahead and do the dive, and we'll see you in about a half hour, 40 minutes. So he turned around, and we kept going, and we went underwater. And when we came out, 30 minutes or so later, we saw what looked like a beached whale lying in a black suit. My dad was laying in the sand right where the water came onto shore. In fact, the waves were still crashing on his feet with the fins on. He's lying on his back. He still has the tank on. He's lying there in the sand with his arms out and his tank underneath of his back, and it just looked so funny. I walked up to him and looked down, and I said, "What's the deal? What's wrong?" You know. He said, "I thought I was going to die." And then he told us this story. He said when he turned around to swim towards shore, he found himself in an undertow, like a rip current that was pulling back out. And what happened was he panicked, you know. And when you panic, you don't think clearly, you know. And so he just started trying to swim more vigorously right towards shore, right through the center of the riptide. But he couldn't make progress. The riptide's just kind of holding him there. He's just making just incremental progress. Instead of thinking about just going off to the side, swimming sideways until he got out of the current, he didn't think that. He started hyperventilating. Now he's got that mouthpiece in, and he's breathing. And he's trying frantically to get to shore. Can't get to shore. He doesn't even think about the fact that he has that buoyancy vest and he could plop the little thing and pop and it fill up and he'd be okay. No, he didn't think about that either. And he swam until he was exhausted. And at the point of exhaustion, he actually came to where he thought to himself, I am not going to survive. By the time they come back in from their dive, I will have sunk to the bottom of the ocean and I will have breathed out of that tank until I run out of air, and then I'm going to die right here, you know, on this California beach. It's where I'm going to go, you know. And so he would have kept going, but he was out of energy. He couldn't do any more swimming. And so in despair, he resigned himself. I guess you could say he surrendered to the idea of dying and just gave up. And as he gave up, he just sank, let himself sink. Thought, I'll just go to the bottom and breathe till I run out of air, and then I'll die. And as he sank, his knees hit the sand, and he was this deep in the water. And he realized that all he had to do was crawl out. He was in shallow water and didn't even realize it. So he crawled to the edge and he turned around and he lay there. But the point of the story was that when you surrender, you win. You win. But surrender is not something that we are inclined to do. We're not locked into depending upon Jesus. And so what happens is we drift back and forth between depending on God and depending on ourselves. It's pretty natural that we have this problem because all of our lives we've been conditioned this way. You know, in America, we talk about the can-do guy. You know, in America, people like Elvis Presley and Frank Sinatra sing, "I did it my way." And Americans stand up and cheer and they say, "Rah, rah, yeah, my way. Nobody does nothing for me. I do it myself." And then we come to the spiritual realm and we get confused because actually Jesus came to teach us in his life how to live by depending on another power instead of our own. That's what he came to show us how to do. But we just don't learn that lesson very quickly. I can remember one morning in my quiet time with the Lord. I asked him to do me a little special deal for that day. I said, "I want to depend on you all day long. And I know I just keep drifting away and depending on myself. So I'd like to ask for today, just for today. I mean, it would be wonderful if you could do this for me all the time, but could I just have one day of tasting what it's like to be drawn back into union with you and dependence upon you if I start to drift away? So today, Lord, any time that I start drifting to depending on myself, would you just like put a bit in my mouth and pull on the reins and tug and turn me back onto the path so that I'd like to live that way all day today, depending on you." Well, that was my prayer. And then I left my home and went to work. I got to my office and turned on my computer. And as I turned on my computer and waited for it to come up, It churned a little bit, and then it gave what a message. It said fatal error across the screen. As a blue screen, it said fatal error, and it froze. It wouldn't do anything. Immediately, I felt as though I had been given a distinct impression. The impression was, you asked about depending on the Lord. Here's your first chance. Why don't you just pray right off the bat here? Just lift this one up to the Lord in prayer. So remember, I'd asked if he'd pull me out, give a little tug, and so here was my tug. And I said, "That's a great idea, and I will in just a minute, but first I want to try hitting the reset button on my computer just to see if when I hit reset, if it comes back on." Have you ever heard people say, "We tried this, we tried that, we tried everything, there was nothing left to do but pray"? Ever heard them say that? Nothing left to do but pray. And you kind of wonder, what would happen if we prayed first instead of after we tried everything? Well, I pushed the button and it didn't come up. It went chuk, 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 and then it came back and it said fatal error. But as it was churning through, coming back up to fatal error, I had another idea that I hadn't thought of yet. I thought maybe I should try, and so I worked that idea. Well, that one didn't work either. But as I was getting that one trying, all of a sudden I remembered another thing. And as I was starting to do the other thing, it was as though the Holy Spirit said, "I thought you were going to pray." And I said, "I am. That's a great idea, and I will in just a minute. But just let me just try this one more thing." And I hate to tell you this, but I tried to fix it myself with a fresh new idea over and over again for 2.5 hours. 2.5 hours. And I'm the guy that prayed and asked God to help me learn to depend on him. And the Holy Spirit's been saying, "Well, how about it? You want to pray yet? You want to pray yet? I will in just a minute." But I was just thinking, if I tried, Finally, after 2.5 hours, I felt as though the Holy Spirit was almost chuckling. It's like, "Oh, man." And I said, you know, I don't think I want to pray at all, because I just have a feeling that if I pray, you're going to fix it as soon as I say amen, and then I'm going to feel like such a fool for having been so stubbornly determined to do it my way. I don't want to feel that way. Well, that wasn't a good excuse. So I finally said, all right, I will pray. And I said a prayer. First, I prayed a prayer of confession for being so stubbornly independent when I had said I wanted to learn to depend on him. And then I said, and if you wouldn't mind, I'd sure appreciate it if you'd do something about this computer for me. I said amen. I reached down, pushed the button, and the computer booted right up, and it worked just great. I didn't have any more trouble with it for several weeks. It was as though God was saying, when you surrender, you win. You know, when you surrender, you win. Well, this brings me to this point. Part of the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit is he leads us to learn to depend upon God more and more consistently. See, you're either depending on him or you're not. And the growth in the Christian life is growth in the constancy of surrender. That's what we grow in. We don't grow in getting, you know, doing fewer and fewer bad deeds. That's not the focus for our growth. The focus for our growth is depending upon God more and more constantly. And as we depend upon him more and more constantly, it has a transfer effect in all the other things of our life. But that's where the growth takes place. And the good news is it's the Holy Spirit's work. One of the four works that I just mentioned of the Holy Spirit include him bringing us to this point of depending upon God instead of ourselves. Desire of Ages, page 671 says, sin can be resisted and overcome only through the third person of the Godhead. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Did you notice? Not the person, but the Spirit. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome, now notice what, overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil. In other words, any victory, any transformation of character, any Christ-likeness, any overcoming or obedience, it's going to be the result of the Holy Spirit's work, not the result of the person's work. Kind of underscore that. Christ Object Lesson says it this way. Man cannot transform himself by the exercise of his will. There have been people who have tried to teach that. You just got to try harder and believe harder and just grit your teeth and come at it, stiffen your backbone and give it another shot. You just aren't sincere enough. You're not trying hard enough. But this isn't going to make any difference. Man can't transform himself by the exercise of his will. He possesses no power by which this change can be wrought. All culture and education are going to fail at this point. The change can only be made by the Holy Spirit. But many try to reform by correcting this or that bad habit. They are beginning in the wrong place. No external change is sufficient to bring us into harmony with God, which is why we've been talking about the relationship stool all week long. That's where we put our focus. And as we focus there, wonderful things begin happening. The Holy Spirit cleanses us. But this cleansing work of the Holy Spirit doesn't just pertain to overcoming misbehavior or negative things. The cleansing work of the Holy Spirit also includes what we call the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You've heard of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Probably have them memorized. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and yes, even self-control. That's interesting because somehow you can kind of get the idea that self-control is what we do. But even self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's probably also worth noting that those qualities, would you say that those qualities would be good descriptions of a Christ-like character? Yeah, I would. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Christ-like character. Did you catch who's responsible for producing that in people? A Christ-like character is not your responsibility. It's his responsibility. And our responsibility is to keep coming to him day by day. so that he can do his good work in us. That's where the relationship figures back in. All right, the fourth work of the Holy Spirit, which I want to mention, found in Luke 3:16, John the Baptist answered, "I baptize you with water, but there's someone more powerful than I who's going to come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Sometimes we refer to this as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. We're calling it a C word tonight, commission, but it's the same kind of thing we're talking about, the baptism. The purpose of the commission or the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not to make us happy holy. That part of God, of the Spirit's work, has been working preceding this one. There are people who think the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about feeling good and happy and euphoric and stuff like that. It's not. The baptism or commission role of the Holy Spirit is to make us more useful for God in his kingdom in the way of outreach and witness. Acts 1:18, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to make us useful for sharing the good news of salvation in grand ways that are global that we could never do without the power of the Holy Spirit involved. I'm thinking of a cool story about a young man and his wife. They were just fairly, they just started out in life as a couple, and they were married, and they didn't have much of the world's goods. In fact, people would probably have called them poverty level, but they had, through reading a Bible, had stumbled into a personal friendship with Jesus. And man, they were rich in their walk with Christ. And they were so thrilled about this relationship that was growing daily, and the Word of God was the thing that they were so particularly grateful for, because that's what had brought them to Jesus. And one day, the young man was looking at a news magazine like Newsweek or Time or something like that, and he read a short article about a country in the world that still bans Bibles completely. They're contraband. You can't have them in the country. You can't bring them into the country. They can't sell them in the country. If they find you with them, there's penalties for having one. And as he read this story in a regular news magazine, he commented to his wife. He said, "This is just terrible, tragic." He said, "It was the Word of God that changed our lives. And think of a whole nation without God's Word. It just makes my heart ache to think of it." And then he said this. He said, "God, if you would provide me the means and the opportunity to do it, I'd deliver 2 million Bibles to that country before a year goes by." Would you call that dreaming big enough to need God? I mean, you know, even if he got the Bibles for $1 a piece, where's he going to come up with $2 million? And then how is he going to get them into the country that's got a definite ban? Well, you know what? God loves it when his people place high demands upon his power and his resources to make a kingdom difference. There's plenty of churches these days that tell you how to make demands on God to get rich, you know, and have prosperity and all that stuff. They, up in heaven, they just go, "Oh, another one of those? Oh, my, oh, my." But when somebody calls on the Lord to make a kingdom difference in a global way that they could never do without his divine power, God smiles and he sends angels. Go give it to them. And the angels came. And this young man and his wife not only succeeded in delivering more than 2 million Bibles to that country during the course of the 12 months, but by the end of the year, they were invited, personally invited, to have dinner in the palace with the king and queen of that country. Isn't that just an incredible story? Yeah. And that's the kind of thing that God does through the baptism or commission phase of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Review and Herald made this comment many years ago, back in 1910, wrestle with God in earnest prayer for a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why? That we might meet the needs of a world perishing in sin. So the baptism or commission phase is for doing grand things for God that we couldn't do apart from His power. Holy Spirit is a real person with a real work, and Jesus asked that the Holy Spirit be given to you and to me. He asked for that. He actually said a prayer. In John 14, 16, He said, I'm going to ask the Father, and He will give you another Comforter. And He will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit. Jesus called Him the Comforter. Isn't that a neat word? The Comforter. Have you ever felt the need for a Comforter? You know, the human heart longs for comfort when grieving or when going through deep pain. Human heart longs for comfort. Many people have asked me this week about my dad. Several of you know him from the past. In fact, one woman talked to me last night or the night before, and she told me that he was teaching at Laurelwood Academy and pastoring that church and teaching Bible in that church. I was 5 years old at the time, and she was his reader for his first class he ever taught, and she was telling me about that. But she also asked me how he was doing, and he's not doing good. The years are not being kind to him. And he has a thing called Pick's disease. And Pick's disease is a terrible, terrible thing. Death would be a welcome relief to Pick's disease. What it does is it's a form of dementia that 1 out of 30,000 dementia patients gets. So it's a very unusual form of dementia. But what it is it actually organically destroys. It eats away the frontal lobe of your brain, just dissolves it. It just eats it away. So if they can do an MRI on my father's brain, they see that it's shrunk, it's atrophied right there in the prefrontal lobe. When you lose your prefrontal lobe, you lose pretty much everything that distinguishes you as human and separates you from animals. You lose your imagination. You lose your emotions. You lose your sense of judgment. You lose your sense of right or wrong. You lose everything that makes you human. And it's been very, very sad to watch. It's been going on for several years now. And they say that's what's going to kill him unless he has some other unexpected, you know, car accident or whatever. And there is no treatment for it. And they don't know what causes it, but they know it will kill you. And I was talking to my mom a while back, and I was telling her that if Dad dies before Jesus comes, I'm probably not going to cry at his funeral. Because I've shed so many tears now already that I'm kind of run out of tears. The pain has just, you know, been really horrific. Anyway, one day at Walla Walla, we lived there in College Place, and my parents lived there too, and one day, I was at home by myself, and Margie was down at school teaching her 24 little kindergartners, and I was at home, and my parents came by for a visit. Now, when my parents come anymore, my mother always drives. My dad doesn't drive. My dad pretty much doesn't do anything except follow. And I remember looking out the window and watching them coming up the sidewalk, and my mom's leading the way, and my dad's just going like this, following her. And they come in the front door, and we spend a little time together. And as we're there talking, an incident takes place in an exchange that we had that suddenly reminded me once again, graphically reminded me, like in my face, that my dad just wasn't what he used to be. It was just really painful to be part of that little thing, that experience at that moment. And anyway, they were there for a little while, and then they left. And as they were leaving, they went out the front door into their car, which is parked in the driveway. And as they went out to the car, I stood in our front room next to the window looking through the blinds. And I watched my dad follow my mom out to the car and get into the passenger side. And then they drove away. And as they drove away and I stood there looking through the cracks, I just felt overcome with sadness and grief. It was so heavy, it was tangible. And I started crying. I began sobbing. I couldn't seem to get a handle on it. And I actually lay down on the floor of our front room and just sobbed. And I kept trying to get a hold of my emotions, and I couldn't. And finally I thought, you know, I just need to talk to somebody. I need to have somebody pray with me or for me or something. I just, you know, and I couldn't bother Margie because she's in the middle of a class. So I called one of my associate pastors at the Village Church on their cell phone, and I got their voicemail. So I tried another one, got his voicemail. Then I thought of one more fella, a good friend, but I didn't want to bother him, even though he was a good friend, because I knew how busy he was. He was putting in more than 60 hours a week at a business that he was the owner of, but on top of his 60 hours, for more than a year, he had been giving 40 hours a week or more of volunteer effort and leadership to starting a new outreach ministry in the Walla Walla Valley, and it was just really a cool thing that was being developed, but he was giving 40 hours a week to that, plus his 60 hours a week to his real job, and I couldn't bear to think of calling and disrupting his day, you know, but I couldn't quit crying, and finally I just thought, well, I'll just dial his cell phone, and I'll ask him if he'll just pray for me, and then I'll hang up, and that won't be too much of an intrusion, and it'll help me to know someone's praying. So I dialed his number. He answered in the midst of his busy day. And I started to say, would you just please pray for me? But I didn't even finish getting the words out before I choked on my words and started to sob. I just hung up the phone. I didn't want to bother him. And I couldn't talk. Within 4 minutes, he was at my front door ringing the bell. I opened the door and he came in. Sat on the couch and he stayed with me for 2 hours. And he just listened and he said comforting things. And he prayed with me and he prayed for me. And when he left, I felt strengthened. I felt encouraged. He had been a comforter. And that's one of the names for the Holy Spirit. Comforter. You know, the comforter, he's your friend. He's always by your side. He's always there. He was present at your spiritual delivery room when you were experiencing the new birth. It was the Holy Spirit was the midwife bringing you in, you know. He has been with you through every trial, every heartache, every challenge, every discouragement you have ever faced. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Bible tells us that it's the Spirit of the Lord that raises up a standard against him. He goes to the door. Would you like me to get that for you? He says. He says, oh, would you? And he goes to the door and he opens the door and he says, yes. And the devil looks in. He goes, oh, it's you. I think I must have the wrong address. No need to bother anybody here. I'll just see myself out and we'll just pretend it never even happened. And that's your friend, the Holy Spirit, that raises a standard against the enemy. When you're bruised and bloody from fighting your own battles, from trying to fix your computer for 2 hours yourself after you prayed that God would help you to be dependent, and you're feeling ashamed and broken for being such a stubborn, independent person, it's your friend, the Holy Spirit, who reassures you of the Father's love and says, it's okay to come home, and we're still happy to be part of your, you know, relationship with you. That's your friend, the Holy Spirit, reassures you of the Father's ability to forgive and to save you. The Greek word for the Holy Spirit means one who is called, who comes alongside to help. One who comes alongside to help. And that puts me in mind of a story that took place in our country back before we had air travel, back when trains were the big deal. And there was an elderly gentleman past retirement years. And he was in New York City and he was trying to lug two heavy suitcases through a dark, stormy night, trying to get to Grand Central Station where he was going to catch the train. The wind was howling and flapping his coat. The rain was driving horizontally into him and drenching him. He was out of breath. He was older in years, and he was struggling with those suitcases. He'd go a few yards or a block or two, and then he'd stop and stand there in the wind, hunkered over, breathing and trying to catch his breath and wondering if he's ever going to make it. Probably won't make it. And at one point when he was bent over and the wind was blowing and the rain was in his face, suddenly he heard a voice in his ear. Oh, I failed to mention that his name was Booker T. Washington. You heard of Booker T. Washington? And it was Booker T. who was carrying his suitcases and trying to get to the station. And as he stood there breathing heavily, he heard a voice in his ear. And it was a man's voice. And the man said, "We appear to be going the same direction. Let me help you." And the man came alongside, picked up the suitcases, and together they walked to the station. And the man set them down for the porter or whatever it is that was going to get them and load them onto the train. And as Booker T. stood there realizing he was going to make it after all, he said to the man, "Sir," he said, "what is your name that I might know who to thank for this kindness?" And the man said, "My name is Teddy Roosevelt." He was the president at that time of the United States of America, and he was helping an old man carry his suitcases to the station. And when I read that story, I thought, one who comes alongside to help. Wow, I thought, how cool, the president of the United States helping somebody with their luggage. And then I thought, you know, there's something way more cooler than that. And that is, we have the Holy Spirit. He comes along, he says, "Oh, we appear to be going the same direction. Let me help you." And he comes alongside to help. That's what his name means, one who comes alongside to help. I would say he's a little more important than the President of the United States. A lot more important. I just want to note with you a few of the ways this Comforter comes along to help us towards our destination. John 14, 26. "The Comforter will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, there's two ways that I want to kind of unpack that verse. Have you ever had somebody ask you a question, an important question about God or about things that have to do with spiritual life, and you didn't quite know how to answer, but you tried to take a stab at it, and as you started giving the answer, you were astounded at how much sense the answer made? And you're like, wow, I didn't even realize I had that you know, grasp on that thing, but I should take notes on myself. That was a good answer, you know. Well, you know, really it wasn't you. It was the Holy Spirit who unpacked it, gave you discernment, gave you spiritual understanding and the ability to communicate an answer that was needed for somebody at an important moment. That was the Holy Spirit, your friend, the Holy Spirit that does that. He brings it to memory. He gives you the ability to share Jesus in ways that you didn't even know you could. But there's another way. And if you're a student, or if you're at the workplace and you face challenges that involve understanding things that you don't have a grasp of and you don't seem to be able to get a handle on it, and you're dealing with a dilemma or a problem, Holy Spirit's there for that too. Teaches us in that regard too. Many years ago, when we first went to the Auburn Academy Church, I became reacquainted with an old grade school friend back from second, third, and fourth grade. His name was John Richards, and his grandfather was HMS Richards Sr., and we went to the Glendale Elementary School together. And when I got to the Auburn Academy Church, now, you know, we're both grown up and have families, and he was an anesthesiologist and worked in a local hospital, and we went to eat with them one Sabbath afternoon, and he told me a story about how he became an anesthesiologist. He said he had been studying for these state boards or exit exams, or I don't know what you called them, but they were serious things he had to pass in order to actually work in the field he'd chosen. And he had been cramming and trying to grasp the material that he knew he was going to be tested over for months. And now he's coming down to the day. It's the night before he's going to have to take these big tests. And he's really perplexed because there was one particular area that he knew he'd be tested on that he couldn't seem to get a handle on. He just couldn't grasp it. It was just stumping him. And he, you know, it was late at night, the night before the final the test, and he still didn't have mastery of that material. And he was really discouraged, he said. And he finally, in exhaustion, he knelt down and he said to the Lord in prayer beside the bed, he said, "You know, God, I guess maybe I misunderstood. I thought you had been guiding me into this kind of work, and it seemed like things in my life had been leading me along this path, but maybe I didn't understand. Maybe I had a will of my own, and I didn't know what you were really trying to tell me. Because I know this much, I don't have a handle on this information, and if I don't pass this part of the test, I won't pass the test, and then I won't be able to do what I've been studying all these years to become, and I don't know what to do. Just, you know, Lord, if there was something you could do." And he crawled into bed exhausted. because he had to get up early for that test, and it was already late. And he told me, he said, "Lee, as I slept that night, I had a dream. And in that dream," he said, "I was seated in a classroom. And I was the only one in the classroom, and suddenly through the back door and down the center aisle of the classroom, an angel walked. And the angel walked up to the blackboard, and took out a piece of chalk, and he started writing on the board, writing problems that were the kind I wasn't able to understand. And he's putting them on the board, and every now and then as he would work, he would look over his shoulder at me like, 'Are you getting this?' And he'd do some more work, and he'd do some more problems. And then he'd look back at me like, 'Get it?' And he'd do some more. He never said anything. He just looked like he's saying, 'Get it,' you know?" And John said that as he was watching the guy do this in the dream, he felt like he had grasped it. It's like, wow, click. Oh, this is awesome. And then he said, "I woke up the next morning and realized it was just a dream. And I thought, oh, why couldn't it have been real? Why couldn't an angel teach me, you know?" Then he said, "Lee, when I got to the test, and I got to the part of the test where the pages were related to the material that I had struggled with, every question, the problems, were identical to the ones I had watched the angel work in my dream the night before." He said, "I remembered what the angel did, and I just repeated it on the paper, and I aced the test." I said, "John, did you tell the proctors that were overseeing that test that you cheated?" And he laughed. And he said, "And if you ever tell this story, don't tell people that it was a dream. Here's why. Because the Old Testament says that in the end, in the last days, the old men dream dreams and the young men have visions. You tell them it was a vision. Tell them it was a vision. Because I was just a young man." Well, another one of the ways that the Holy Spirit comes alongside to help us, 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Margie made the little church up here with the kids. And then she crawled inside. You saw, those of you who are here, saw. She was trying to help illustrate to the young people that the Holy Spirit wants to dwell within us. And that he considers our body, our mind, our soul as a sanctuary. Well, it sounds kind of neat, kind of exciting to think of. But then it makes you do a double take. Because as I think about my temple, I'm thinking about the clutter that's in there. Is there any clutter in your temple? Is there things that you wish the Holy Spirit wasn't having to deal with or walk around and, you know, is there dust on the furniture? Clutter. What this is making me think of is something that Seventh-day Adventists for a long time have been noted for. You're probably aware of this. Many people, when you ask them, "What do Adventists believe?" they'll tell you things like this. Well, they don't eat certain kinds of food, and they don't drink certain kinds of drinks, and they don't smoke certain kinds of smoke, and they don't do certain kinds of things, and they don't go to certain kinds of places, and they don't watch certain kinds of stuff, and they don't listen to certain kinds of stuff. That's kind of what people think, you know? We kind of have that reputation, you know, and that frustrates me. I'd rather be known for being people that are just hopelessly in love with Jesus instead of being known for people who don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing. And I used to get kind of frustrated with all these do's and don'ts and thinking that it was just so overbearing and so legalistic. In fact, you know, we have these temperance things that we have made a big deal about, and we have diets that we say if you follow. And they've even done studies. Independent organizations have done studies on the Adventist diet and the Adventist lifestyle, and they say if you live the Adventist diet and the Adventist lifestyle, you can get an average of 8 to 9 years on the general population. And I think to myself, big deal, you know? What's so great about an extra 8 years on planet Earth? Think about it. If you could give a guy who's a convict in prison, he's got a life term, and you come into him and say, hey, buddy, I can give you the Adventist diet and get you an extra 8 or 9 years in here. How'd you like that? He's not going to be interested. For too long, we've kind of approached it from just getting a few extra years. But you know what, friends? I started understanding from the relationship perspective of Christianity, instead of the legalistic behavior side, I started understanding something differently about what we would call lifestyle issues. It's not about getting an extra 8 or 9 years. It's about getting better reception for communion with God. Changes everything. How often have you heard about the Adventist lifestyle for the purpose of getting to know Jesus better? You know, I haven't heard anybody teach that. But that's the real deal. I mean, if you have a cell phone, you know how, depending on how close you are to the tower that's transmitting, you have these things, they call them bars, cell bars on your phone, and they show you how good of reception you have. I don't know, most phones usually have about 4 or 5 bars when they have maximum. Well, if you have no bars showing on your cell phone, guess what? You're not going to be talking to anybody, right? Because you don't have reception. You want to have more bars. If we would consider what we call Adventist lifestyle issues from the perspective of getting more bars on our cell phone for better, richer communion with God, it would change it from legalism and behavior focus to relationship, and it becomes a whole new ballgame. I mean, when I was in college, this wasn't even a religious or spiritual thing at all. When I was in college, for the week prior to test week and then test week itself, I wouldn't eat any sugar. And it wasn't because someone told me that was bad. It was because I had discovered that if I eat sugar during test week and during the week before test week, my mind is more sluggish. I don't have as good a retention. I don't catch things as quickly. I don't remember things as well. And so I would stay away from sugar for those 2 weeks. And then I'd take my last test. I'd walk out the door, go down to Winchell's and buy a dozen donuts, you know, and celebrate that I've, you know, gotten through another test week. But it occurred to me sometime later, from a spiritual perspective, if I had discovered that my mind worked better for taking tests in school when I was careful about what I was eating, it made sense that my mind, where else is God going to commune with you? Your mind, nowhere else. And it made sense to me that all of a sudden, it was like my mind, I'm going to have more cell bars if I concern myself with things that we've often referred to as lifestyle issues. I can even make an application that I want to make. It has to do with the movies. When I started out as a Bible teacher, the schools that I taught Bible at, this is 30 years ago, but the schools that I taught Bible at had in their handbook a clause that said, if you went to the movies, you would be expelled from school. Some of you can remember back long enough to remember that Adventist schools, high schools, had rules like that. Well, that was a bit of a problem for me because I was somebody that would go to the movies. And I still remember, I was seeking to get to know Jesus on a daily basis. I had the three legs of the stool at work in my life. I was trying to grow and knowing Him. You know, I told about my conversion experience at the age of 18 or 19. So I'm trying to walk with Jesus day by day. But at the same time, I've got things in my life that I've been involved with for a while, and they're not just dropping off instantly necessarily. One of them was that I enjoyed movies, and I would go to, I can still remember, going to a Clint Eastwood movie by myself, nobody else with me. And then I came home from that Clint Eastwood movie, and I got out my Bible to read before going to bed to have a little devotional time and prayer. Several people smiled and chuckled as I said that because they know what I'm going to tell you next. It didn't work. I tried to read about Jesus in the Gospels, and as I read about Him cleansing the temple, the very next thought I had was, boy, Clint Eastwood sure cleansed that place of the bad guys when he walked in with that big gun. And my mind started going off on what I had just seen. and how he was so cool, calm, and collected, even chewing gum as he was taking care of the bad guys, you know. And he's just a picture of poise, and I'm thinking, how cool. And then, oh, wait a minute, I was reading about Jesus. Oh, how did I get over here? So I'm trying to take a double, you know, run back at it and shake my head and come back to reading again. And in a few more minutes, I'm back on Clint Eastwood in that movie I'd just seen, and I couldn't get it out of my head. Finally, I just said, this isn't working. I guess I'll just kneel and pray. Maybe tomorrow, when I wake up, the dust will have settled and the mud will have settled and I'll be okay. Well, I tried to pray. When I closed my eyes to prayer, it was almost as though I had turned on a video replay. Now I'm seeing it. My imagination's kind of rerunning the things I'd just seen. I couldn't even pray. So I finally just said, this isn't working. And I got up from my knees and said, you know, I'll talk to you tomorrow, Lord. I can't do it right now. I got up the next morning and I tried to have quiet time with God. But there was no quiet time because my mind was loudly rehearsing the movie I had just seen last night before going to bed. I'll never forget what happened to me that morning. I realized as I was trying to focus on the life of Christ for the purpose of knowing him better that I was suffering because I didn't have good cell reception on my phone. You know what I mean? It's kind of like this. If I was to give you M&Ms and ask you to eat a mouthful of them, and then I was to give you a cup of fresh squeezed orange juice. Do you think you'd enjoy the orange juice? No, not in your life. Is it because orange juice isn't good for you? No. Is it because you don't ordinarily like orange juice? No. Is it because fresh squeezed orange juice is the worst kind? No. What's the problem? Very simple. It's that you ate M&Ms before drinking the orange juice, and what you ate first ruined your appetite for the other. The other was good for you. This, well, that could be argued whether or not it was good for you or not, but you did it, and it ruined your appetite for this. I'd like to offer you a relational reason for being concerned about what you eat and drink and watch and where you go and what you do. Relational reasons, not behavioral. Not to get extra 9 years on the general population. You know, better reasons, way better reasons than that. Relational reasons. I mean, quite frankly, you all know I'm telling you the truth because it's absolutely impossible to turn off the late night show, pick up the Bible and find the Bible at all interesting. It just doesn't make it. It's like trying to drink orange juice after eating fudge. Turn off, you know, the Tonight Show, turn off the movie, turn off. Your mind's just there, and you don't get anything out of the Bible. So, relational reasons. Well, you know, you might say to me, Lee, this was kind of a worthwhile sort of presentation there. I see things about the cell bars and the M&Ms and the orange juice, and that makes sense. But here's my problem, you say. Even though what you just said makes sense, I'm addicted to M&Ms. So now what? You know, what am I going to do? I'm addicted to M&Ms. I liked what you said, but I like M&Ms, so how am I ever going to get past that? Good news. Good news. Desire of Ages, page 162 says, no man can of himself cast out the evil throng that have taken possession of the heart. Only Christ can cleanse the soul temple. In cleansing the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from the earthly desires, the selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. Isn't that cool? He even cleans up the clutter so we can have better cell reception. He works on it because we don't have what it takes. I just think that's such a wonderful promise, how far he will go. He will clean up the clutter in my soul temple because I can't. John 14:17 was another one of the things that Jesus is telling us about this one who comes alongside. The Spirit of truth dwells with you. He will be in you. Think about that. We talk about the incarnation of Jesus and how he came to planet Earth. And we say that was wonderful. You know what? It's even more astounding if you think about it, that the Holy Spirit, another member of the Godhead, just as much a God as Jesus was, is willing to live inside this manger. You know? This smelly manger. Wow. I feel like that centurion or that man who said to Jesus, Just say the word. I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof. But he wants to dwell. And there within, he prods us with the emptiness of this world. He reminds us of our need of Jesus. He leads us in that direction. He gives us impressions of guidance as well, helps steer us on our ship through the troubled waters. Isaiah 30, verse 21, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, your ear will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. That's your friend, the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't stop there. He goes even farther. Romans 8, 26, when you do not know what you ought to pray, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He even translates our prayers. Have you ever had to talk through a translator? My dad told me a story about speaking in another country with a translator. And in the course of his sermon, he told an illustration that was somewhat of a humorous joke to make a point. And as the translator told, in part, everybody in the audience started laughing. They actually laughed quite a bit. And when the service was over, my dad was talking to the translator, and he said, the people of this country, they have a better wit and a better sense of humor than Americans do. He says, I've told that same illustration in America, and they never laugh quite like they did here. They really, have a good sense of humor. And the man said, actually, there was no way to translate that joke in our language. It wouldn't make sense. So I just told them, he just told a joke and it won't translate. So please laugh out of politeness. So the people all went, ha, 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 and they're being polite, But the translator said something that got the point across better than my dad did, you understand. And that's your friend, the Holy Spirit, translating for you as you pray. Isn't that wonderful to think about? And then finally, John 14:16, Jesus said, I'm going to give you this other comforter so that he might abide with you forever. Abide with you forever. What comfort. Perhaps you dread the days of age and infirmity. He's going to be with you then. He's going to walk with you all the way on your journey of life. Maybe you tremble as you look at this world and how it's just on the verge of some horrible collapses and everything looks like a bubble about ready to burst. And, you're concerned and this trial just sort of hovers over you. Good news, your friend the Holy Spirit's going to walk with you right through anything that comes our way. All the way through, he's going to stay with us through the valley of shadows. He'll be with you. Perhaps you are facing some kind of an illness. Maybe it's a terminal illness. Maybe there's no cure. Maybe it's just coming down upon you like a great dark shadow. Good news, when you walk through the valley of shadows, he goes with you. He walks with you. And even though the night might settle down, he promises you a sunrise and healing. One world away. How wonderful to think of our friend, the Holy Spirit. He's going to continue to take up his residence and dwell within us until one day we get to go with him to his residence and dwell with him. Isn't that going to be a great reversal? Oh, someday in the end, when we get to the other side, we're going to thank the Father, God the Father, for sending the Son and for devising that plan of salvation. We're going to praise Jesus. Hearts full of gratitude for coming on that expensive errand. But you know what? We're going to bless the Holy Spirit when we finally meet him for coming alongside and helping us towards our destination. We're going to say, ha, when he speaks our name, we're going to say, ha, I recognize that voice. That was you. That was you. All those times now, I was you that somehow helped me to understand or guided or directed or saved or instructed. It was you. It was you. Bless you, Holy Spirit. Well, listen as the Gaithers sing about a sweet, sweet Spirit.
There's a sweet, sweet Spirit in this place.
Did you like that line? We will know we've been, without a doubt, we'll know we've been revived because of the Spirit's work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for asking for the Comforter to be sent for us. Thank you, Father, for sending the Spirit. And thank you, Spirit, for patiently walking with us through this veil of tears, sticking by, coming alongside, picking up our luggage, helping us towards the destination. Thank you for translating our prayers. Thank you for cleaning us up on the inside, not being distressed about the clutter you find in our soul temple, but being willing to roll up your sleeves and come in there too and clean. Thank you for promising to do things for us that we can't do for ourselves, to make us like Christ, to give us those fruits of the Spirit. We can't wait till one day, and I pray it's soon, we'll get to thank you in person. But in the meantime, please keep up your good work for Jesus' sake.